Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on this last lesson here. Dear Father, we thank you for this day where we can meet with your people and to worship and celebrate you. We also thank you for the time that we've had in this book of John that you had recorded for us. Pray that you would help us to learn from this as we're here. We pray that you'd be with those who weren't able to make it, that you'd be with them and provide for their needs as well. Pray that you'd help us to see more about you and to come to a greater understanding of you so that we can love you and worship you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to do a little bit more summary than normal since this is the last lesson here on John. So as we think about John and him writing his gospel, he had the advantage over the other evangelists in some sense because he was able to write his in light of theirs. So that wasn't something that they were able to do. So John actually assumes that the reader has knowledge of those other gospels as he is writing his. And so in some sense, we can think of his gospel as synthetic. So something that's done in combination with other things in contrast with the synoptics. Also, John, as he is writing his gospel, he is an eyewitness of these events. So we kind of get a little bit of that flavor in some of the things that he records. And throughout the gospel, we can see a little bit of the progress of John's own faith through his life and interaction with Jesus while he was here on earth. Also, the Gospels, all of them, show us kind of a first view of Christ and his work, and kind of revelation provides a second view of that, and that will be what is to come in the future. Okay, so a big guiding thing for us in the Gospel of John is that we actually have the purpose statement given to us by the author in chapter 20. And it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John himself is telling us his purpose, and that is essentially two things: that we would know that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. And also that life is in Christ, and it's not possible without believing in him, which can't be done apart from faith. And faith is important because, as we have in Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin. And we kind of see that throughout the Gospel of John, the contrast between faith and unbelief. Also, as I thought, as we're reviewing here, I thought I would put up the kind of comparison of some of the outlines we've seen from the different teachers. So we can think of the Gospel of John as the prologue, which I think all of us have emphasized. We can think of the remainder of chapter 1 through chapter 12 as the book of signs, and then 13 through 20 as the book of glory, and then an epilogue in 21. Another way of looking at it would be that the remainder of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4 as an introduction of Jesus Christ, and then having the public ministry in 5 through 12 and private ministry in 13 through 17. Then we have his trial and death in 18 and 19, and then the resurrection, the majority of chapter 20, and then at the end of chapter 20 we have the purpose statement. And then the epilogue, again, in chapter 21. Kind of how I have chosen to organize things is mostly centered around kind of the parallel things that we have going in each of what I'm having as the two major sections of his ministry and the response, is that we have both unbelief and faith, and kind of both of those are increasing during the ministry. And then that we have the culmination of that in the response. So the response of unbelief is to try and crucify the Lord and have that be the end of things. The response of faith is that we actually see that the crucifixion of Christ is for us, and in faith we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in that. One other thing that we have throughout the book is we have John providing different signs for us, and he's using these as illustrations for his purpose statement. Before the resurrection of Jesus, which is kind of the central miracle or sign, we have seven different signs. So we have the turning of the water into wine, healing of the nobleman's son, the healing at Bethesda, feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, healing of the man born blind, and the resurrection of Lazarus, which is kind of the penultimate miracle, and that's also in some sense prefiguring what is going to happen with Jesus as well. And then we have the miraculous catch of fish in the chapter that we have today at the end. One other thing I wanted to do, kind of looking at the book as a whole, is kind of to look at some of the themes that we have seen throughout John. And these are in no apparent order. First, we have Jesus as the Messiah. We have Christ mentioned 19 times through the book. I put Messiah here as that does appear as the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word, and it only occurs in John, and it happens twice. So that's kind of one thing that is unique to John. True or truth is something that's very important throughout the book as well. We have love being an important theme, light and darkness, lamb as well. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then, as has been mentioned a number of times, belief and kind of words related to that, so trustworthy is important in John as well. We have sheep and shepherd. We have Christ as the only begotten. We have testify or testimony, again, another thing that's very important as well. Disciple is mentioned frequently throughout John. Father, the world, Jews, these are all things that we've seen many times throughout John. One of the other things that I was looking at that was interesting was the word for my in Greek actually occurs 41 times out of the 76 times in the New Testament. So because we have a lot of discourse from Jesus, I think that's why we have my occurring so many times. Okay. Before we get to looking at chapter 21, I also wanted to kind of briefly go through chapter by chapter and give a brief summary of each of the chapters so we can kind of remember where we have been. So in chapter 1, we have this Messiah, the only begotten Lamb of God. He's bringing light into darkness, and he starts to call his disciples. In chapter 2, we have the wedding at Cana. And we have the cleansing of the temple as well. Chapter 3, we have Nicodemus and Jesus. And then at the end of the chapter, we have John's joy in his decreasing ministry. In chapter 4, we have the Messiah and the Samaritan woman. And also at the end of that chapter, we have the healing of the official's son. In chapter 5, we have the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And also testimony about Jesus. In chapter 6, we have a meal for 5,000 plus, actually. And the crossing of Tiberias, where Jesus walks on water. And we have a discussion about true bread. In chapter 7, we have division that's caused about Jesus at the Feast of Booths. In chapter 8, we have truth about Jesus. A discussion about true freedom and the one before Abraham. Chapter 9, we have healing of the man blind from birth, and we have a judgment on those who think they are seeing. In chapter 10, we have the door, the shepherd, and a stoning attempt during the Feast of Dedication. Chapter 11, we have the awakening of Lazarus, Caiaphas's plan. And chapter 12, we have Jesus anointed for burial, and we have the triumphal entry. In chapter 13, we have Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We have Judas leaving, and we have the command to love. Chapter 14, we have comfort for the disciples. We have the relationship between Jesus and the Father. In chapter 15, we have remaining in the vine. We have a second time emphasis on the command to love. And we're told about the hatred of the world for believers. Chapter 16, we have discussion about courage and persecution, the work of the Holy Spirit, and our ability to ask of the Father. Chapter 17, we have Jesus' prayer for his glorification so that he can glorify the Father with that, and also his prayer for us and for the sanctification of believers. Chapter 18, we have the garden arrest. We have Jesus before the high priest, and we have Peter's denials. In chapter 19, we have Jesus before Pilate, and the sentence pronounced by him, eventually by Pilate, at Gabbatha. We have the crucifixion at Golgotha, and we have the grave. In chapter 20, we have the empty tomb, and we have seeing the resurrected Jesus. And in 21, our chapter for today, we have fishing on Tiberias. We have Simon Peter's love and the command for him to follow, for he says, you follow me. Okay, so last thing before we look at our chapter for today, kind of wanted to look over the post-resurrection appearances and kind of summarize some of that. So, and some of this is subject to whether the resurrection is day zero or day one. Day one, we have the resurrection of Christ. This is on the Feast of First Fruits, which is shortly after Passover. We have the appearance to Mary Magdalene and the other women, to Peter, to the two on the road to Emmaus, and to the 10 disciples. 8 days later, we have the appearance to the 11. And then at some unknown time, we have what we have here today, where he appears to 7 disciples at Lake Galilee. Also, and these are coming from 1 Corinthians 15, these references to his appearances. We have Christ appearing to 500 brothers and also to James. And then on the 40th day, we have the ascension. And then kind of for completeness here, I did put that we have the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection. Okay, so for chapter 21, I have divided it up this way. So the first 14 verses are the appearance of Jesus in Galilee. And then 15 through 23, I think, is kind of focused on discipleship. And then the last two verses, 24 and 25, are a conclusion for the book. So I think this whole chapter is really kind of a picture, maybe in miniature, of the life of discipleship. And a lot of ways it kind of looks back to chapter 1 and Jesus calling his disciples there. And so kind of I think we could maybe summarize the whole chapter in two words of faith and of following Christ. Okay, so let's start looking at the first few verses here. So after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So the first verse here, verse 1, is kind of setting the scene for us. We're told that this is Jesus going to be manifesting himself, which is actually mentioned twice in this verse. And that's indicating that he was showing himself. He made himself visible. He revealed himself to them. And the word for manifest is really kind of more focused on sensory and perceiving something as opposed to some cognitive event, although it can mean that as well. And using the use of this word happens fairly frequently in John, back in chapter 1, verse 31. John the Baptist is saying, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So John was helping to manifest him. Then in 2, verse 11, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And then one other time in chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So in some sense, it's really a grace that Jesus manifested himself multiple times over after his resurrection. He really only needed to have done that once to show that he wasn't in the grave anymore and that he was alive. But this happened over a period of 40 days and was more than just a handful of occurrences. So also in here, we're told that he is manifesting himself to his disciples. Specifically, what we have here is kind of a subset of those who were closer to him, so from the 12. And disciples is something that is pretty important in this chapter. And along with chapter 20 and chapter 6, these are the chapters that mention the disciples most in John. John also refers to this happening at the Sea of Tiberias. This is the same as the Sea of Galilee. I believe this is a name that came up later, and so John is using that as it's more familiar at the time that he is writing this. So we have the disciples. They have returned from Jerusalem after the feast, and they have gone to Galilee. Jesus promised a number of times that he would appear to his disciples in Galilee. In Matthew 26:32, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And then also in Matthew 28:7, he says, or this is the angels talking, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And then also in Matthew 28, verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there you will see me.'" And so this is what they have done. Completed the feast in Jerusalem, and then they have made their way to Galilee. The events that we have in this chapter, kind of as I just said, remind me a lot of the first calling of the disciples. And specifically what we have here in the event of this catch of fish reminded me of what we have in Luke 5. So 4 through 11 says, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." And so we kind of have, we'll be seeing some of those things that are very similar to that throughout this chapter as well. Okay, in the second verse, we have those who were there as well. So it lists Thomas. We saw from the previous chapter that Thomas was a little bit incredulous, and so his presence here is kind of in the guise of a reliable witness, because he had to be convinced, and so he is here to be a witness to these events as well. It also mentions Nathanael. Nathanael is only mentioned by this name in John. Some of the other Gospels refer to some of the disciples with alternate names. And we also have the sons of Zebedee listed. Note that of the disciples that are listed by name, the sons of Zebedee are listed last. I think this is probably also another indication of John being the author and him putting himself last and actually not mentioning the names of the sons of Zebedee. It just says sons of Zebedee. So again, he is avoiding mentioning his name. Also, note that in contrast to the synoptics, which kind of have a fairly fixed order on how they list the apostles, that order is not followed here. Again, I think it's for John's purposes of putting himself last. Okay, so in verse 3, then we see that Simon Peter is going to go fishing. So while they were told that they were to go to Galilee, they weren't told that they just had to sit around and do nothing. And so Peter is kind of going back to what his work used to be before he was called by Jesus. And so he is going to go fishing, and others are going to go with him as well. This is the only occurrence in the New Testament of this word for fishing. And so I think that's another indication of the profession of the author and kind of how we can see some of John's fingerprints on this. At the end of the verse, it says that during the night they caught nothing, and the night in verse 3 is going to contrast with the day in the next verse here. Okay, I'll read 4 through 6. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So if we kind of had an introduction and maybe the first act in the first few verses, this is kind of the second act here and what we have being described for us. So we have Jesus appearing, but they don't know who it is. It does tell us later that they are about 100 yards from land, so that's quite a distance to try and be able to recognize any individual person. And Jesus starts off and calls to them, calling them children, which is not something that he has used before in addressing them, so that's also obscuring himself to them, so they don't know who he is. And then he asks them if they have any fish, or the word can also mean kind of a relish eaten with bread, but it came to be used more often to just mean fish. And the question that he asks is pointing out their own lack and their needs that they have that they're not able to meet, even though a number of these were fishermen by trade, and yet they were not able to catch fish here. So after their response, in verse 6, he gives them a command, and that is to cast their net on the right-hand side of the boat. And they decide to obey this command, which is kind of interesting. I mean, maybe they're desperate, right? They're wanting to get fish, and they're willing to try anything. So they go ahead and do this. And then it says that they weren't able to pull the net back in. The word not here could also be rendered as no longer or no more. So if they'd been casting the net out all night, this time they're no longer able to pull it back in. And so we have this large number of fish that they caught. And oddly enough, this is really kind of the only time in John, being a fisherman that he was, that he really talks about nets and fishing in any kind of prolonged way that he does here. Okay, and the next verses here. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. So here we have one of the disciples, who does not name himself, but we assume is John, recognizing that it is the Lord. And so he tells that to Peter, and Peter takes action on that. Calvin had an interesting comment along these lines I thought was good. It says, "It is our duty to raise our hearts to God whenever we succeed in anything beyond our expectation." So that's what happened here. They got all these fish, and there wasn't really any reason directly for that they could see. "Because," Calvin continues, "we ought instantly to remember that this act of kindness has flowed from the favor of him who is the author of every blessing." And so they are recognizing in this blessing that it is coming from the Lord. The word Lord in this chapter is mentioned 8 times in contrast with Jesus, which is mentioned 16 times. So that's used a little bit more than Lord by them here. So Peter goes and throws himself into the water, it says, and then others are coming along in the boat. And presumably, since it said that they couldn't pull the net in, they're actually just dragging the net in the water behind the boat as they are coming in. So they get to the land, and it tells us some of the things that they see there. So we have a little bit of a description of the setting here. So the first things that they see are there's a fire, there's a fish there, and bread. This word for fire is kind of interesting. It's only used twice in the whole Bible and twice by John specifically. But the other place that it is used is in John 18 at Peter's denial. And so I think that's a little bit of a picture of what will be addressed shortly here. This word for fish here is only used by John. It is singular, although I think there are some translations who indicate that that is multiple fish, but the word is actually singular. And then Jesus has them, as we'll see, bring some of the fish from the boat as well. Okay, verse 10. "Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise." So again here in verse 10, we have another command from Jesus. He's telling them to go and bring some of the fish. He does say, "the fish that you have caught." I don't know if that's a little bit of irony here or not. But Peter is the one who goes and does that. And so we have, again, the focus kind of on Peter here again. The word mentioned for fish here is a different word. And it is mentioning that these were large fish. And it's interesting that John, after all these years, still remembers the exact number. Obviously, this was quite significant to him. And also kind of thinking back to what I read from Luke 5 there. There, the nets were breaking. Here, the nets didn't break. And we have it mentioned that there were large fish and that there were 153 of them. And it mentions that the net was not torn. The word for tear here was also used back in chapter 19 about Jesus' garment and the soldiers not wanting to tear it. So I think the miracle that has happened here is both the catch of fish and probably also that the net was not torn either. Then in verse 12, we have Jesus telling them to come and have breakfast. Again, this is kind of him a command for them. And so they do that. And notice in verse 13 that it is Jesus, the one who is serving the meal here, just as he had for the Last Supper. And Luke 22:27, Jesus says that he is among the disciples as one who serves, and we continue to see that here even after the resurrection. Okay, continuing in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." So in verse 14, it said this is now the third time that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples. So we kind of have to ask ourselves what that means. Is that the third time total? Is it third in the Gospel of John? Because we seemingly have more than that. But I think the key to this is that it said this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. And so if we think back to the previous chapter, that is indeed the case. We had him manifest himself to the 10 disciples without Thomas. We had him manifest himself to the 11 disciples when Thomas was there. And then we have what we have here. And so, as I mentioned at the beginning, we have the word manifest here, which is kind of an important word for John in reference to Christ revealing himself. Also notice at the end of 14 here, it says, after he was raised from the dead. So this is passive. So God is the one who has raised Christ. Okay, and then with verse 15, we kind of transition into this section centered more around the discipleship, and specifically here in relation to Peter first, and then Peter's question about John. So in verse 15, it says, after they had finished breakfast, so that kind of looks back to our previous the previous paragraph here, mentioning the breakfast. And so Peter's denial was public, and now we have Peter's reinstatement also being done publicly as well. One thing to notice here is notice that the narrator, John, is referring to Peter as Simon Peter, but Christ is referring to him as Simon, son of John. So we have a little bit of a contrast there. Okay, so now I want to give a little bit of things in general in this section before we kind of look at the details. Notice that with Jesus' questions, they are all essentially the same, other than this first time he adds to the end of the phrase, "more than these." And then the last time, although it doesn't come across in most English translations, he actually uses a different word for love, and he's actually matching what Peter is using. So essentially, things are mostly the same in the questions Jesus is asking. So in 15, Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So the word for love here is agapao, which is related to the word agape, which you may have heard of. And it means to have a warm regard for and interest in another, to cherish, have affection for, or love. And we have that meaning here of love. And I was looking at the use of this in the New Testament and found this interesting. So if we take all of John's writings, so the Gospel of John, Revelation, and the epistles that he wrote, he accounts for, as an author, half of the New Testament uses of the word love, which is kind of why he's sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Love. And so that is something that we have here. Jesus's question is in the present tense. So he's asking Peter, does he love him now? And then he also adds in this first question, "more than these," which is unique to this first question. So we need to try and figure out what "these" means. I was wondering if maybe it is referring to the fish, him being a fisherman. But I looked, and so "these" here is actually masculine and plural. And the word for fish is not masculine. It's actually neuter, so it's not referring to fish. So I think it's very probable that he's actually referring to the other disciples here. So he's asking, do you love me more than these other disciples? So then we get to Peter's responses, and I'll kind of summarize all of the responses first, kind of as I did for Jesus as well. So again, they are essentially all roughly in the same form, except for the last response. So the last response does not include yes at the beginning, if you notice that. So the first two says, yes, you know that I love you. The final one does not. And the final response has the addition of all things. And there's an addition also of a second, you know. So you know all things, you know that I love you. Also, in Peter's responses, as I indicated, he is using a different word for love. This is phileo, which is 13 times in John, and only actually 25 times in the New Testament, as opposed to 143 for agapeo. And phileo means to have a special interest in someone or something, frequently with a focus on close association. It can mean to have affection for, to like, or to consider someone a friend. So also, phileo was the usual word in earlier Greek, but it kind of, interestingly, loses ground to this other word, especially in the Greek of the New Testament. So I think that's just showing the influence of Christianity on changing language, which is interesting. So as I said, most of the translations don't bring out this distinction in the verbs being used, and there are some that argue that the words essentially mean the same things. Given the frequency of the word for this other word, phileo, being used so much less, I think it's actually significant that it is used here at all. So a lot of translations don't bring this out, or they do it like one of the translations, they'll add a modifier to Jesus's questions. So they'll say, Jesus says something like, do you truly love me? And then Peter's response is, yes, I love you. But I thought I'd read from Philip's translation or paraphrase, depending upon how you place that on a scale. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others? Yes, Lord, he replied, you know that I am your friend. And so that's kind of bringing out some of this contrast between what Jesus is saying and what Peter is saying. So, but we see from the question that Jesus asked and then Peter's response, and then we have a follow-up from Jesus, that the love that Peter has, regardless of how Peter is classifying his love, does imply there should be obedience with that. And that's actually how the love is manifested. So this first time, Jesus says that Peter is to tend my lambs, is what Christ says. And this can really only be done in light of having a love for Christ. Calvin says, no man, therefore, will steadily persevere in the discharge of this office unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart in such a manner that, forgetful of himself and devoting himself entirely to Christ, he overcomes every obstacle. So he's going to need the love of Christ to actually carry out the commands of Christ as well. So while this is specific to Peter, and I think probably also to the other apostles as well, although Jesus is definitely speaking to Peter here, we also are to be having concern for our fellow believers as well. And so in some sense, this also is for us. Also notice that it says, tend my lambs. So these are those that are owned by another. And that is an important thing for Peter and us to remember as well. And he says lambs, which is only used once in John, which is here. And then all the other occurrences are actually in Revelation. So this is actually a different word for lamb than we had in chapter 1. Okay, so that's the first interaction between Jesus and Peter. And then in verse 16, we have something similar. Notice at the beginning, he kind of is piling up emphasis here. He says, again, a second time. So both of those together is really emphasizing this. And the repetitions of Christ are not without purpose, and they're not to be ignored. So this is actually significant. So again, he asks if Peter loves him, and Peter responds the same way. And then Jesus says, "Shepherd my sheep." There's a couple other places in the New Testament you're probably familiar with that talk about shepherding in this sense. In Acts 20:28, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, I believe, says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Then also in 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Also, again, we have a reference to my sheep. So this is somebody else's sheep. And we haven't had sheep mentioned since chapter 10, so this is kind of making an appearance here as well. And notice that the sheep are to be fed, so not the goats. We have shepherds for believers, and we have fishers of men for unbelievers. Okay, continuing on in 17 and 18. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." So we have the third repetition of this series here, and we are told, have some additional information here, that Peter is grieved by this third time. And it does say he was grieved because, so it's giving us a reason here, and the reason is that he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" So is Peter grieved by the repetition? Or is Peter grieved by the change in verb that Jesus uses to match what Peter is saying? So if you're saying that he's just grieved by the repetition, we're saying that there's no difference between the verb change here. But I think it's really that there is a meaningful difference. And so Peter is grieved that Jesus changes to match what Peter himself was saying as far as his love. Also, in Peter's third response, he is emphasizing the Lord's knowledge of him. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so he is appealing to Christ's knowledge of him through experience with him that he knows that he loves him. These two words for know are different. The second one is knowledge acquired from experience or association with somebody. And so Peter and Christ have spent a lot of time together through the years, and so that is what he is appealing to here. And then we have the third command to Peter, to tend my sheep. And so that is what ends that little kind of subsection of the section that we're looking at. Then he goes on and tells some things in regard to Peter's past and also in his future. So he says that Peter used to be able to gird himself and go wherever he wished. But then things are going to be different when he is old. And I don't know, it's possible that Jesus actually gestured at this time. I don't know if he said, "You're going to stretch out your hands and then someone else is going to gird you and lead you where you want to go." But notice that the stretch out your hands is kind of in the center of this. We have gird yourself on when he's young and when he's old on either side of that. And then also we have walk where you wish, and then someone else will bring you where you do not wish to go. So that's really emphasizing the center of that structure. So, I mean, Peter had to think about this, and it's something for us to think about as well. Do we expect to live out our old age in repose? And that's not something that Christ is saying is going to happen for Peter. Calvin says, yet the Lord moderates the cross by which he spares them a little while until their strength has come to maturity. For he knows well their weakness, and beyond the measure of it, he does not press them. And so Christ will be supplying for Peter even in this. Calvin also went on to say, let us therefore learn to devote ourselves to him to the latest breath, provided that he supplies us with the strength. And that will ultimately be what happens for Peter and for us as well. Continuing in verse 19. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? So it's sort of interesting to think that when Peter wrote his gospel here, when John wrote this gospel here, Peter was already dead. So he is writing this kind of looking back on that prediction and then knowing what happened subsequently. But he says that Peter's death glorified God, and that's a good thing for us to think about as well, because obviously people can die in a manner that's not glorifying to God, but this was something that happened for Peter. And then Jesus tells Peter, follow me. So this is a command. It's also singular, so it's just indicating Peter here. And if you look through the Gospels, you'll notice that often in reference to disciples and discipleship, the word follow is there. And so there's kind of a close connection between being a disciple and following. In the context here, this really does have kind of a double meaning, although I don't want to force that on words in general. But this is a physical following here, because in the next verse, in verse 20, we see that he is following physically after Jesus in the literal sense. But there is also the figurative as far as the commands given previously about taking up your cross and following after Christ. So we have Peter, who was originally called to follow Christ after a miraculous catch of fish, and we have the same occurrence happening here as well. So we have in verse 20, two descriptions given about John. He's referred to as the one whom Jesus loved, and also as referred to the one who leaned back on him and asking who was going to betray Christ. So Peter's question in 21, I think, is not actually referring to whether or not John should be following Jesus. That command had been given to them earlier, and the renewal here was not, I don't think, a question in Peter's mind. But I think he is getting at what would happen to John in the future, and that's what he seems to be concerned about here. So continuing on, 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So here we have a contrast with our desires. So back in verse 18, we have it talking about Peter being able to do what he wished, which is the same word that we have here in verse 22 about if I want. That's the same word as the other verse. So we have our desires coming in, or Peter's desires coming in conflict with Christ here. We see also in the hypothetical situation that Jesus is creating here that he says, if I want him to remain until I come. So the disciples knew Jesus would be coming back, and so that is something they were familiar with. And then Jesus tells Peter that this isn't something that he is to be concerned with. And then he repeats the command that he gave him previously and says, you follow me. In a little bit of a summarization of this, one of the commentaries I was reading, Godet said this of Christ speaking, "Let me reign, you only think to obey faithfully." And that's what is being told to Peter here is Christ is the Son of God. He is sovereign, and he is the one who rules over all things. And so we just need to obey and to, as he tells him here, follow after him. Now, Jesus doesn't say this, but Peter was concerned about John, but John is going to have his own burdens, and those are going to be different. Galatians tells us that we are all to bear our own load, and we all have our own trials, but God is sufficient for all of us. And so in some sense, it's a lack of faith on our part to be comparing ourselves with others and being concerned about what is happening to them. Then in verse 23, there seems to have been some sort of rumor that grew up around this. The phrase would not die could also be translated as does not die. So them saying John's still alive when he's writing this gospel, they're saying, look, this guy, he's not dying. He's continuing to live. But John is fairly emphasizing this fact, and he actually repeats exactly the words that he had just quoted from Christ to point out that this was a hypothetical thing that Christ was telling Peter about. Then to end the book, it says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So finally here, at the end, we have a connection being drawn between the disciple Jesus loved and the author. Also, we see that it mentions that he is testifying, so this is something that he is presently doing in what he is writing. It also says, and wrote, which behind the scenes is actually also a participle, so what he has written previously in this book as well, and that's also essentially a testimony as well. Then it says, and we know that his testimony is true. So we have the question of who is this we? Kind of throughout the book, John hasn't referred to himself this way. And so some people think that potentially these last two verses are added by somebody else. But I think it's John talking about, you know, he knows that this is true. And the other believers who are alive when he is writing this know that this is true as well. As I mentioned at the beginning, true or truth is something that's an important thing for John, and it's mentioned here as well at the end. It's used 14 times in John out of, you know, the 26 total times in the New Testament, so that's quite the emphasis for one book. Also, you may think back to chapter 19, where we kind of had this similar little interjection where when Christ's side is pierced, and he says, the one who saw this knows and testifies that this is true. Also, if somebody was happening to forge or trying to forge this as a gospel, you would have thought that they would have at least put a name here for somebody to be able to claim some authenticity about it. But that is not something that John chooses to do. And then at the end it says there are many other things that happened. And all the gospels are just a sample. Everything can't be recorded, but we have John's purpose statement, and he has been carrying that out. And the other gospel writers also had what they were trying to accomplish, and that had to be selective, because if everything was written down, even for one day of everything that happens in one day, you could write quite a book on that if you felt so inclined. So kind of to summarize the things that we have seen in this chapter specifically, it's interesting that we see, even after the resurrection, we have Jesus continuing to help and to serve his disciples. Also, we see with his interaction with Peter that affection for Christ cannot be substituted for love. It can be added in addition, but love is something stronger and is something more essential for believers to have with Christ. Also, love for Christ implies that we will care for his people. And what we have him telling Peter about tending my lambs, shepherding the sheep. And also, love for God is going to manifest itself in obedience. So we can't say, as John will say later, we can't say that we love God and then hate our brothers. And then, kind of importantly, we have repeated twice here at the end that we need to be following Christ. And that is the life of a disciple, that is the life of a Christian. And that is kind of where we leave the book, kind of where the book began, where we have the disciples being told to follow Christ, and they left everything and they followed him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for providing this for us and using John to record what he saw and experienced and what you inspired him to write for us. And we thank you for preserving that, and we thank you for using this in our lives. And we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help these things to become part of us so that we can know you and Christ, who you sent. And pray that you would change us to become more like him, and that you would enable us to follow you and to be imitators of Christ as you'd have us be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.